page 35. And we've been talking about why we use the King James Bible. And last week, we actually looked at the Septuagint, the LXX. And what we noticed about the Septuagint as we looked at somebody who had pulled that apart is that they used a literal type translation method in translating the Hebrew into Greek for the Septuagint. Give me one second here. And so that's important. When we start talking about the King James translation, we're going to talk about the type of translation method that is used. And that becomes an important discussion when we start looking at what we have in the King James Bible. And so we stopped off yesterday talking about the tale of, or last Sunday, the tale of two cities. And I gave you this map here. And what this map shows, this is a map that I generated, and this map here shows us where the autographs were written, and then it shows us where the autographs were destined to. Now, with most of this, we can be pretty dogmatic about it. We know exactly where those letters were written to because it says in the very letter where it was going. And we know this, is that some of those letters were intended to be circular letters or circulated to other churches. And we see evidence of that, internal evidence within the epistles for that. But the point I wanted you to see with this map is, where is the concentration of most of the epistles of the New Testament? Is it near Syrian Antioch, or is it closer to Alexandria down in the south? Syrian Antioch. And so we discussed that. That's going to become important when we start talking about these two cities and the two colleges, really, that of theology that developed within these two cities. Theology, by the way, is nothing more than this. I know that sounds like a big term. It's nothing more than the study of God. Theology, theos meaning God, and ology being the study of. We're the study of God. And so two different realms of theology developed, really, with Syrian Antioch and with Alexandria, and we're going to discuss that. So we have two cities, Alexandria, Antioch of Syria. And I showed you this picture right here. This is Syrian Antioch. This is the cave church of Peter. And really, I just threw this in there because people like to see pictures and not a lot of words. So I just threw this in there just to give you a picture, okay? So there's your picture. Syrian Antioch. I'm just kidding with you. And then this picture right here is Alexandria in Egypt. And you can kind of see some ruins there. I've never been there. I don't know if I'll ever get to go there. But I don't know, maybe I'll end up there one day. Who knows? But again, what's that? For a visit only. That's right. Yep, not moving there. All right, so on page 36 of your notes, we're going to start out by talking about Alexandria. You remember this was the city down towards the south there. And I told you this is one of the two competing colleges of thought. And according to Jerome of Alexandrian school was founded by Mark the Apostle. I don't know if that's exactly true or not, but the earliest recorded dean there you can see is in 176 A.D. The school of Alexandria, though, held to an allegorical interpretation method. Now, let me ask you guys, what was your homework? What was that? Yeah, read your Bible, exactly. But what else? Read what? Read Pilgrim's Progress. You guys missed it last week. I asked them if they knew what an allegory was, and I got the deer in the headlights look. So I said, your job is, nice bow tie, your job is to read Pilgrim's Progress. And so that'll give you a good idea of what an allegory is. But they took an allegorical interpretation method. And basically, if I could just put it in English, would be this, is you would look for some kind of hidden meaning beyond the literal interpretation of that passage. And so, you know, if I wrote a book about myself, and I could write this book because I went to Walmart, I think, like a dozen times yesterday. I'm kidding. I only went twice that I know of. But I wrote, if I wrote a book about myself and I said, Pastor James went to Walmart, and he went to Walmart twice, I would be looking for the hidden meaning underneath that. And that hidden meaning could be this, is that Pastor James was in search of knowledge and traveled to this great city of knowledge called Walmart. You know, the hidden underneath meaning. In other words, the face value of the passage, me just going to the store because I had to buy some goods, is not the standard interpretation of that. The real meaning is somewhere beneath that, and you have to allegorize it to get to the bottom of that. And so that's an allegorical interpretation. By the way, just so you know, we use a historical, literal interpretation method. A historical, literal interpretation method. In other words, when we look at the Bible, we read it in plain English as to what it says and interpret it in the context of its historical historical time frame. Now, don't get me wrong. There's passages of Scripture that are not meant to be interpreted literally. Figures of speech and all of those things that we find in modern English, you'll find in the communications of the Bible. For instance, in the Psalms, it's written in poetical form, Hebrew poetry. And we find in the Proverbs that they use a lot of comparisons. That's a Hebrew idiom to do that. They compare and contrast things. And so those things you'll find in the Scriptures. But by and large, when we read that Paul went into the synagogue to preach Jesus Christ, guess what we interpret that as? Paul went into the synagogue to preach Jesus Christ. Literally, we interpret it in that fashion. And so I just want you to understand the differences, because there is a wide difference. And so this allegorical interpretation method was influenced, no doubt, by the biggest heretical group of the day in that time, which was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was this group that thought they had the bead on an enlightened knowledge, a secret hidden knowledge. And so the Gnostics had some very heretical views, especially pertaining to Jesus Christ, the fact that he didn't really come in the flesh. They didn't believe he really was incarnated, because all flesh is bad, all matter is bad. And so therefore, Jesus being perfect couldn't have come in the flesh, because matter's bad. And so we find that Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy. It threatened the early church. For the first 3 centuries, we had Gnosticism as a problem there. Philosophers such as Plato and others that you'd be familiar with really influenced the college down there in Alexandria. And so think about this, is the folks down there would try to placate to the philosophical standard of Alexandria while holding to Christianity at the same time. And by the way, you can't do that. You can't be divided and say, you know what, I'm going to integrate some philosophical standards of Plato here with the teachings of Jesus Christ, and we'll come to an agreement somewhere with that. No, you can't do that, because Christ is not divided. And so we run into problems there, and you'll see that we'll see that pretty soon. But two of the major things with Gnosticism is, first, it espouses dualism, and that dualism is a difference between spirit and matter. And I told you this, is Star Wars is a good example of dualism. And I told you this, is that is a religious thing. It is a religious thing. Don't let anybody try and convince you otherwise, but it is. It's a religious belief system, dualism, yin and yang. You've heard that before. That's a dualistic philosophy, the good and the bad. And the little symbol there, if you can envision it in your mind, is that black little kind of hyperbola and that white kind of hyperbola, and they're in the form of a circle, and they kind of go around in a circle. What that's getting at is this, is the evil and the good in a constant balance act of wrestling with each other. It's a yin and a yang. It's a dualistic philosophy. But I'm going to tell you this, is that our God is Almighty God. And you know what that means? He's not going to be dualistic with anybody. He always wins. His will is always accomplished. And so you can kind of see the problem there with dualism. And then secondly, the supposition was with the body and the spirit, with matter being bad, the spirit being good. And basically this led to the philosophy of this, is that, you know what, I can really live any way I want to because I'm in the flesh. And so it really doesn't matter because good things are in the spirit. So I can just live how I want because it's just in my body. And so you'll see Gnostics believe that anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, had no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. Gnostics seem to have originated around Alexandria and coexisted with early Christians up until about the 4th century or so. And I encourage you, if you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, to please just grab that book and read it sometime. If you haven't read it, you're really missing out on a treat. You just read that book sometime. Pilgrim's Progress is very good, and you'll get a blessing from it. We see that Alexandria had that purely allegorical interpretation method. Allegory is a figurative sentence or discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject resembling in its properties and circumstances. I know that sounds complicated. In other words, you're looking for hidden meaning, okay, beneath the literal meaning. And so in allegorical interpretation, the interpreter is left really to pull any meaning out of the text he so desires. In other words, you could twist the Bible to make it say whatever you wanted it to say, because you could say that the underneath meaning is this, or the underneath meaning is that, and there's no standard by which to interpret at that point. And so you can really start going off into left field and incorporating some heretical teachings. Allegorical interpretation states that the literal words are not as important as the hidden meanings. I don't know about you, but when I read Romans 10:13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I want that to be literally meant. Wouldn't you? I mean, I don't want to look for some hidden meaning underneath that. I want to literally know that I'm on my way to heaven because I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross. And so one of the notable men that came out of that that school down there in Alexandria, someone you've probably heard his name before, is a guy by the name of Origen. Anybody ever heard his name? Origen? Yep. Pastor Dave said, "I know him." He was considered an early church father. And, you know, I'm not here to demean him or his character or who he was. And but I will say this. I'll give you one quote. Here's a quote from him. He says, "Scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written." You see the allegorical influence there a little bit? "The scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written." In other words, you can't go with the literal meaning of the passage. Is what he's saying there. His teachings on include this: the preexistence of souls. Sounds like reincarnation to me. He teaches this: the final reconciliation of all creatures. Now, on the surface, we might say, "Well, you know, I could see where he'd get that in Romans when it talks about that, about us groaning, and the creatures groaneth, waiting for the redemption." But what he's talking about is everybody being reconciled to God eventually. In other words, doing away with hell, doing away with judgment, that type of thing. And so notice what it says, including perhaps even the devil. Does anybody here think that the devil is going to be reconciled to God? Anybody think that? Okay, but this is how far the interpretation method can take you if you're going to interpret everything allegorically. His belief that God the Son was subordinate to God the Father was rejected by Christian orthodoxy. And orthodoxy means this: general consensus. The general understanding of the first century church would be the orthodox view, the general understanding, okay? And so you can see where some of those views were probably pretty amiss. And so the second city I want you to know about is Antioch. Antioch. Now, I say Antioch of Syria. Why do I say it that way? Antioch of Syria. Anybody? What's that? There are two Antiochs. Does anybody know the other one, the name of the other one? There's actually many Antiochs, just in the two we're going to mention, but what is it? Pisidian Antioch, that's right. You'll find that mentioned in the Bible. But Antioch was a pretty standard name, if you will, that they gave to a lot of different cities. But the two most famous ones that we're very familiar with would be Pisidian Antioch, and then you have Syrian Antioch. And so Syrian Antioch is the one we want to talk about. And this is the second of the two competing colleges of thought. The earliest mention of their school is around 170 AD. But I'd say this, is we could go back to the Bible and see where Paul spent much time teaching there with Barnabas there right from the very beginning. If you remember, Barnabas went up there to check out what was going on in Antioch, and he got there and he remembered about Paul, so he goes and snatches him up from Tarsus, brings him up there to Antioch with them in the book of Acts, and then they stay there for, I think, a solid year, may have been 2 years if I'm mistaken, and they just taught the Word of God to that church there in Syria, Antioch. And so we could say that the college really started way back then with the teaching and preaching of God's Word, if you will. And so Antioch held to a more literal interpretation method, just like we hold to today, is a historical literal interpretation method. The city was also the region of the proliferation of most of the manuscripts. You remember we saw the chart there. You saw Alexandria's way down here in the south, and Syrian Antioch is really the touch point that Paul leaves off from in his missionary journeys, going and writing letters to the different cities there that we're all very familiar with. And so we see that the closest ties to the first century church would have been out of that jump base there, Antioch of Syria. And Antioch is also the place where they were first called what? Christians. And we find that in the Bible, right? The city is also the first place where, guess who was sent out from? Missionaries. Now, I say that kind of hesitantly because we could technically say this, that Philip was a missionary, even though the Bible calls him evangelist. He went to Samaria and preached the gospel, right? And saw a lot of converts. But really, when we talk about missionary work, we always go back to Antioch of Syria and that first sending of Paul and Barnabas. And I told you this is the reason why we have our missionaries come and report is because guess what Paul and Barnabas did after they went out and they planted churches and preached the gospel? Guess what they did? They went back to the local New Testament church and they reported to that church everything that had taken place. And so that's the biblical pattern there that we find from Syrian Antioch. There's also a possibility, again, we can't be exactly dogmatic about this, in this city translated the Greek text into the Syriac Peshitta, as well as the Old Latin Itala. And we'll talk about these here probably next Sunday. We're going to talk about all the different predecessors to the King James Bible. But the Itala Christians would later become known as the Waldenses. Who's heard of the Waldenses? If you've had any type of Baptist history, you've probably heard of them. And it's interesting, I'm learning some different views on Baptist history, a successionalist view, and then there's also a kinship view. There's like five different views. I didn't know that, but there's five different views. Yes, ma'am.
We actually live over from the Hickory. We're about 15 minutes from Valdez, North Carolina.
Uh-huh. Valdez and Valdo, yeah. How about that? How about that? Yeah, and when you start looking at all that Baptist history stuff, it might seem kind of boring at first, but really you're able to trace through all those roots all the way in through Britain and then all the way into, guess who? United States of America. And so it's very interesting when you start looking at these things. These Christians were recognized by Theodore Beza, and this guy's an important person we need to know, as a remainder of the pure primitive Christian churches. Why would I say pure Christian church? Why would I say it that way, pure Christian church? Does that imply that there were some impurities going on, maybe? Sure. Sure. And so different, yes, sir. Sure. So really, when you start looking at church history, you start to see the deviations off of what we would call the pure church history into all these different denominations and different sects of religion and those types of things all through church history. And by the way, all the way from the very beginning, if you read the epistles, there's always been folks that have that have infiltrated the local New Testament church with heretical teachings. As Paul said, grievous wolves are going to enter in after I leave you. You remember he said, grievous wolves are going to enter in sheep's clothing. And this has always been a problem of heretical teachings entering in. And so there were corrupted, no doubt, we could say in quotes, local churches that had always been, as well as, guess what? We'll find out this, corrupted text of manuscripts and different things that were introduced because of this corruption. So Theodore Beza recognizes the Waldenses as the most pure primitive Christian church based on what we know about them. And so Theodore Beza was a successor of John Calvin. Many of you have heard about him at Geneva. He also continued in the line of the received text editions. Remember we said that there's three major competing texts. A text is a compilation of manuscripts. Remember that? It's a bunch of manuscripts put together. They form a text. And those three texts, what was the one type of text? Somebody give me one of them. Majority text. Very good. You remember I told you after 1984 that term has a different meaning than what it did way back when. Majority used to be synonymous with received text and textus receptus. After 1984, the Dallas Theological Seminary came up with a majority text. That now has superseded what we would traditionally call the majority text. And so you have the textus receptus, you have the majority text, and then what's the third one? Nope, that's a book. Remember, a codex is a book. Manuscripts in book form. The critical text, there you go. And some of the names for that would be eclectic text, critical text. There's a whole list of synonyms I've given you. The reason I give you those synonyms is because you'll find different folks use different terms. And when they mention that, you'll know exactly what they're talking about if you study those synonyms out and you'll understand what I'm saying. So received text editions, he also, 1598 Greek edition, was also used heavily by the King James translators. Beza believed his manuscripts were influenced by Waldensian Christians. Remember we said that's a pure church line back in church history, which was an early group of Christians outside of where? Outside of Catholicism, dating back to where? 120 AD, okay? And we're not going to get into all the history, although church history kind of runs parallel with our Bible history, if you will. Church history does, and it would have to, because we would say this is that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, right? The Word of God. And so they have to run parallel. The question that arises, remember, of these two areas, where were we more likely to have pure manuscripts? Manuscripts that were untouched, unaltered. Would they be up north in that region where Syrian Antioch is? Or would we find pure manuscripts down in the Alexandrian area? What do you think? Probably in the north. You would expect to find more manuscript evidence up in Syrian Antioch region than you would down in Alexandria. And guess what we found? More manuscript evidence up in the Syrian Antioch region than you find down in Alexandria. It makes perfect sense. And so, everybody take out the preservation chart that's in your folder, please. Everybody have this right here. It looks like this. I'm not putting it up on the screen, because it'd be too small for you to read. But everybody look at this with me. This preservation chart. And I want you to see the different two lines here. Because really when we start talking about translation, this is what's going to be really an eye-opener to you. I'm not going to go into these this Sunday, but we're going to go into them next Sunday. And we'll be starting into section 3, which is on translation. And really, I'm going to give you the fine points of why we use the King James Bible. But I want you to see there the differences, the tale of the two cities. Look at the top under the traditional text line and look up the Alexandrian text line. And look at that number beneath there. 5,210 manuscripts, okay, under the traditional text line. And then look on the right side under the Alexandrian text line, 45 manuscripts. Now, let's pause here again, and we're going to do our poll one more time. Who here would say it is sunny outside today? Raise your hand. Bill, keep your hand down because I'm going to use you again. Okay. Everybody else, raise your hand. All right, put your hand down. Who would say it's not sunny? Look, the one guy that says it's not sunny. Now, if I'm going to interview all of you and I'm going to say, is it sunny outside? Yes, 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 yes. I get to the one guy that says no. Who am I going to base my evidence on? Okay. Now let's talk about biblically, why would we do that? Who was it that promised to preserve his word? So I always want to go back to the Bible, okay? Because at the end of all this, I'm telling you, you have to have a faith decision. You're not going to be able to trace everything exactly all the way back as much as you'd like to be able to stand next to Paul as he actually penned the epistle. You're not going to be able to do it. So you're going to have to take a step of faith. But who promised to preserve his word? God. So is it man's job to preserve God's word? No, it was God said he'd preserve his word. Now, I will tell you this, God used man to do that. There's no doubt about that, just like God uses man to get out the gospel. There's no doubt about that. But you know what? God's will is going to be accomplished whether or not I'm involved in it or not. Right? And so when we look at preservation, we have to understand God said, I'm going to preserve the Bible. He wants that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, does he not? Well, in order for him to do that, we understand faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So therefore, the word of God would have to be around for folks to get saved, would it not? Okay. So I want you to always go back to that. Go back to the foundation of the Bible. I love giving you the facts, but go back to the foundation of the Bible, the truth. Okay? And so in this preservation chart, take some time to look over this. Read all the little different writings on the left and the right. For some of you, you might have to get glasses out and get real close or a magnifying thing. I'm sorry. But take a look at that, okay? And we're going to talk about that next week. Now, we're going to talk about Westcott and Hort. And we're going to talk about their oldest manuscripts. Now, I was just talking to Pastor about that today, Westcott and Hort. Here's a picture of them. Everybody say, ooh. And everybody say, ah. Okay. That's Westcott and Hort. I don't know why Hort has such a better picture than Westcott. I don't know if people like Hort better than they like Westcott, but that's just the way it is. I'm sorry. That's the best picture I could find of him. And so that's Westcott and Hort. And these are their background, if you will. We find Westcott was a British bishop. We say bishop today. That kind of throws us off in what we think of. Think of that. I don't want you to get confused with the hierarchy that was starting to be stood up in the early church, but I want you to think of the word bishop in terms of pastor. Think of that in a loose term, please, when you think about Brother Westcott there, okay? But British bishop, biblical scholar, theologian, served as Bishop of Durham from 1890 until his death. He is perhaps most known for co-editing, guess what? The New Testament in the original Greek. And 1881. This is this eclectic text, if you will, that we are talking about, that these new Bible versions get translated from. And we'll talk about some of those differences when we start talking about translation. Then we have Fenton John Anthony Hort, and you can see his time he lived. He lived a lot shorter time than Westcott did, but was an Irish-born theologian, editor, Foss Westcott, of the critical edition, critical, notice that word, critical text, critical edition of the New Testament in the original Greek. So these two were really the co-authors, if you will, of this critical text. Now, these two men used, notice how many manuscripts? 45 out of how many? 5,255 manuscripts. That's significant. To come up with this new Greek text. And predominantly, they used two predominant manuscripts or codex, really. And these codex were the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And you can tell by the root of those words where those came from. Okay, we don't have to be rocket scientists to figure that out. And these two manuscripts when you place them side by side, if you were to place the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus side by side, they disagree with each other 5,604 places. Now, let me ask you this. If I was going to stand you up on a witness bar, and I got your story, Steve, and Jeff, I got your story, and you guys give two stories on the same incident, and you disagree in 5,604 places, guess what I'm going to do? I'm not going to take any either one of you as evidence. Because I find there's 5,604 differences between the two of you. And so who am I supposed to believe? You understand? So just understand this. Their other oldest manuscript, so there's three involved here, was found by a guy by the name of Constantin von Chiseldorf. That's a fun name. Who wants to be named that? All right? I don't either. He's a man who had given his life to, now get this, restore the text of the early church. There's a presupposition there that he started out with, okay? A predisposition, not looking at it from a rational standpoint. He started out with the philosophy, I have to fix that which is broken. You understand what I'm saying? And so he came into this thing desiring to do a certain thing. And so, in other words, after no satisfaction in his quest, notice what he says, but we have at last hit upon a better plan, even than this, which is to set aside the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, the wealth of manuscript evidence that we have. We're going to set that aside altogether, and we're going to construct a new text, right, derived immediately from the most ancient manuscripts. Now, I will give him this. The philosophy behind this kind of makes sense in a way. What they're saying is if I find a real old manuscript, let's say I find it's dated 101 A.D., I would assume that that is more pure than one that I find in 127 A.D., because that's a later date. And so he's trying to get closest to the source. By the way, don't ever let your rational thinking outweigh what God's Word says. Okay? In the face of you not understanding what goes on to your left and to your right, always go with the Bible. Right? Always go with the Bible. Because we don't have the full picture. You know? And so always go with what the Bible says. So the Textus Receptus, he set out to get a fresh text. With this, quote, faith in restoring God's Word, he searched near and far for ancient manuscripts. This was his quest. And in 1844, he comes to a place called St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai and found what was called the Sinaiticus. He found this codex. And really, he didn't find it. He happened upon the monastery, as is told. He talked to the folks there, and the librarian there directed him down to the burning center of the monastery, which is down in the basement of the monastery, where these parchments were set aside to be burned in the fire. Now, let me ask you, if they were setting aside these manuscripts to burn them in the fire, and these are monks who have given themselves, you know, to separate themselves from society and asceticism and all this, and they take these texts, they set them downstairs, getting ready to burn them in the fire, do you think that they held any value to them? I wouldn't think so either, but they were in the fire getting ready to be burned, and so... Say it another way, this Greek Orthodox monastery saw no value in the Greek manuscripts that Chisendorf found. It was these rejected pages that formed along with the Vaticanus, whose history is unknown, by the way, the primary basis of the critical text. In the oldest text, a member of the revision committee, Dr. F.H.A. Scrivener, I'm just giving you some names, noted this about the Sinaiticus. Now get this. Now this is a guy who looked at it, says this, it is covered with such alterations brought in by at least 10 different revisers, some of them systematically spread over every page. Who here has ever turned in a schoolwork and you've marked it up because you messed up the spelling of something? Okay, y'all done that? You probably should have rewrote it before you turned it in. You rewrote it? All right, good. But can you imagine taking a Bible text, and I open up my Bible, and in there there's like, you know, eraser marks, you know, crossed out, you know, line drawn, and something written on the side, and you know, smudges and all this. This is what he's talking about. That over all these pages, there's revisions. I mean, it looks like somebody has revised this thing over and over and over again. And he says at least 10 different revisers. How do they know that? Well, you can tell that by what? Handwriting. Handwriting. Remember, at this point, they don't have what? No printers. Okay, it's not, let me press print and go to the printer and take a look at the thing. This is all hand copy stuff. And so we understand this. Speaking of the two oldest and best manuscripts. Now, everybody hold your hands up and go like this. Oldest and best. Everybody hold your hands up like this. Oldest and best, okay? The Vatican, the Alexandrian, and now the Sinai, it is expressly admitted that neither of these have an extant history, an existent history. In other words, they cannot dogmatically look at this manuscript and say, boy, I know exactly where it came from. It came from this. A person is the scribe who scribed it, and it came down, it was preserved this way, and we have kept it here at this point, and so on and so forth. In other words, they don't have any background on these things. Okay? No documentary external evidences exist as to the name of the copyist who transcribed them, the date, or the place of the writing. Here's a quote here. Nobody knows when the Vatican manuscript came to the Pope's library or how long it has been there. Chisendorf himself was unable to trace the presence of his favorite codex in the monastery of St. Catherine of Mount Horeb, another name, by external witnesses higher than the 12th century. And the early date is confessedly assigned by what? Conjecture. In other words, and by the way, this is found in your book, A More Sure Word, if you had purchased that, we guessed. We guessed. In other words, we guessed when the date was for these manuscripts. That's why I say oldest and best, in quotations, okay? Let me give you some things real quick about Hort and Westcott, about their beliefs. Now, I would tell you this, is it fair for us to look at the beliefs of the men who supposedly provided us a translation of the Bible? Is that fair? Yes or no? If I come in with a presupposition that I don't believe Christ is the Son of God, is that fair to look at me if I'm translating a text? Do you think perhaps that maybe some of my bias or presuppositions may find their way a little bit into the text? Now listen, we're going to do the same. We're going to look at some of the King James translators as well. And I'm not going to vouch for every one of their belief systems and all of this, but we'll talk about the method in which they used to translate and the groups that they broke up into and the measures that they put in place for that. But I just want you to understand these two men, their background, and what their beliefs were. First of all, Hort did not believe that the Scriptures were infallible. Is that a problem, yes or no? Okay. If I come to this book and say, you know what, it can fail, right, then I've got a problem already, all right? If I'm looking for error and mistake, if I'm looking for untruth already, I'm starting with a presupposition, okay? By the way, that's why it's vitally important when you talk to somebody about their salvation, giving them the gospel, you use the Bible. Use the Bible. And if they can't come to a belief in the Bible, they're going to have a hard time getting saved because the gospel is in the Bible. Okay? And so sometimes you have to go back to that. You know, a belief, and this is in fact the Word of God. So Hort did not believe in the infallibility of Scriptures. Hort firmly believed that no one has ever attempted to change the Scripture in order to promote false doctrine. Now, is that biblical or not? He's saying this. Hort says, I don't believe anybody ever tried to change the Scriptures at all. Is that a biblical standpoint? Yes or no? What do you think? All right, somebody give me an example that I gave when we first started this class of the somebody who was trying to change the Scriptures. Who is that somebody? Oh, he knows. Remember I started this out. I said, look, men are not our enemies. The Protestant church down the street is not our enemy. Okay? People to our left and to our right aren't our enemies. Who's our enemy? Satan. You remember Satan's ploy. What it is he first wants you to do? Doubt God's word. You remember? Yea, hath God said. Then secondly, he wants you to do what? Deny God's word. That's the second part. Once you start doubting, boy, he's got his foot in the door. His next step is going to be this. God did not say that. God has not said that. In other words, deny. So he's going to get you to doubt first. Then he wants you to deny it. Then what's the third thing he wants you to do? Change God's word. In other words, he told Eve, you remember, God knows in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should be as gods. In other words, I'm going to change what God said. And so, has anybody ever attempted to change the Bible? Yes or no? Yeah, Satan. We could start with him. And you could go on down through in Jude. You could look in Peter and find that there are folks that are going to try to change what the Bible says. Let's look at these scriptures right now. By the way, this is a quote from Hort right here. There are no signs of deliberate falsification of the text for dogmatic purposes. Now, I know that sounds fancy, but basically what he's saying is this. Nobody's ever changed anything in the Bible for to change really what the meaning of it says. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Please, if you will. And if we do not get through with Westcott and Hort, we're going to skip right to the early translations of the KJV predecessors next Sunday. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'm in 1 Peter. Boy. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? Look at this. An account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now let's stop right there. Who here has ever had problems understanding the Bible? Raise your hand. Okay, good. You're in good company. Because Peter's saying the same thing. Okay? Peter, the one that walked with Jesus. This very same Peter is saying, look, some of these things are hard to understand. That's okay. That's to be said. Which they that are unlearned and unstable do what? Rest. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own what? Destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away by what? With the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. This is Paul talking about preaching the gospel, and he says that it's a savor. A savor, preaching the gospel. And to those that are saved, it is a sweet savor. To those that are unsaved, it's not so sweet. Because the gospel, believe it or not, divides. It divides. And so notice what it says here. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, verse 15, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, the savor of death unto death, that's those that are unsaved. And unto the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for all these things? Notice what he says in verse 17. For we are not as who? How many? Many which do what? Corrupt the what? Word of God. Okay? Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 2. Verse number 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God, how? Deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, or showing the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, these are just some scripture. There's plenty others. I just point these three out to you. You can go look at many others that talk about corrupting of the scriptures or corrupting of the word of God, whether that be by mouth or by written. There are folks out there that desire and that corrupt God's Word. There's no doubt about it. They've been there since the first century, and they're going to be there till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. That stuff's going to go on. Yes, sir.
And that corrupting has to do with peddling. There's no greater illustration of that than the copyright on the newer versions.
Yes, sir. And we're going to talk about that copyright stuff and, you know, the drive behind, what's the premise behind or the reason by why I'm producing another version. And I will tell you this, when you start studying this out, not all of it is immediately evil in nature as far as, you know, trying to undermine the Scriptures, perhaps. Some of it is money-driven. You know, wanting to produce another, if I produce another Bible, guess what? It's the world's bestseller anyway, so I can sell all these copies. It's money-driven. And so it's not necessarily insidious on the point of those trying to produce the Bible, but understand who the adversary is. And he is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and who's behind all of this stuff, driving the train. And so number three, Westcott and Hort believed that the traditional text could be explained by the collective effort of the church. And by the way, you'll hear this lie, especially if you talk to somebody in Catholicism. They'll tell you this, the church got together, everybody got together, and they altered all 5,000 of the manuscripts and the 20,000 plus of the translated manuscripts that we have. They altered them all to say the same thing, which is why we need to find a pure text. They all got together and they all edited them so that really the manuscript evidence that we have is all false. And this is what they believe. Westcott and Hort believed the older manuscripts were more likely to be the best. And I talked to you about that, why they believe that. Westcott and Hort also believed that the shorter reading would be more accurate than the longer reading. And you'll find evidence of that if you look in the NIV. You look at the last chapter in Mark, you'll find that you're missing about 12 verses, if I remember correctly, in the last chapter of Mark, because that's the shorter reading. Which, oh, by the way, that place where there's the shorter reading in that text, in that manuscript, there's a blank spot for exactly the exact number of verses to be written in. Isn't that amazing? In other words, they left a space there where those verses are supposed to be in the actual manuscript. Okay? Westcott and Hort believed that there were many errors and mistakes made by the scribes. Okay? And what I'm getting at is this. I don't want to tear the character down because there's a whole bunch of things you could read about them being in spiritism and all this stuff. I'm not going there with that. But what I want you to know is this, is the presuppositions, the presuppositions that they had going into this thing. Okay, going into this thing. If you go to an unsaved person, right, and you tell them to read the account in Genesis about in the beginning God, and he spoke the worlds and the heavens into existence, spoke everything into existence, that he formed man out of the dust of the ground, that he breathed into him the breath of life, he became a living soul. If you ask an unsaved person to believe that, what do you think they're going to say? Especially if they're humanistic. They're going to say, boy, I don't know where you, what wagon you fell off of, but what they teach in school, the smart guys teach evolution. And that can be proven. I've been taught that my whole life. They're going to tell you that this is a bunch of fairy tales. This is all made up. They're going to tell you that every religion of the world holds the same type of account. So therefore, it's just a traditional myth that's been passed from one group to another. Right? That's starting with a presupposition. If you, by the way, end up coming here enough, you'll have a chance to win one of these Bibles here. This one right here, in particular, the Henry Moore Study Bible, which also our brother has on the back table there, has a lot of creationism things all throughout the Bible. Scientific creationism study helps in this Bible at the bottom. And what Brother Morris did, he presented a textbook that he wanted to be taught in the schools, and here's what he said. He said, all I want you to do is do this, is allow the students to decide for themselves whether evolution meets all the facts of science or whether creationism meets all the facts of science. And he presents both sides. I've got a book in my office. You can read it. About yay thick, where he presents this side and he presents that side. And his idea was to get this textbook circulated into the school systems so that our children can actually have a chance to think for themselves rather than being told that evolution is fact when in fact it's not. Do you think they took up that textbook? What do you think? No. Why? Because they have a presupposition. And the presupposition is this: regardless of what the evidence says, evolution is true. That's the presupposition. So my point in all this is I want you to think about the bias involved with these folks in revising, and that's what it is, revising a new, quote, text for the Bible. Okay? We get back next week. We're going to get into section 3. I'm going to start telling you about the predecessors of the King James Bible, and then we're going to really get into why we use the King James Bible. And I'm going to give you some things. I'm not going to delve in super deep to all of them. I'm just going to give you some things. So next time you run into a brother or sister in Christ who says, why do you use the King James Bible? You can hand them the list, and they can go research it for themselves, okay? So let's pray.